So the Bible reading that the sermon is on this morning is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through to 35. A bit lower. How's that? That'd be better? Okay, good. So reading from verse 7 of Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder: Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that today you would give us understanding of it, of this particular passage. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to be your followers. So, Lord, we commit this time to you for your glory and honour. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
When Mark asked me to share on this passage, I read it and I thought, "Oh, thanks, Mark, because there's so much in it." And I thought, "Wow." But then as as I was going through, what we heard in the children's talk is so true, that all these people are reacting to Jesus in different ways. But where we're meant to end up in this is we are meant to be followers of Jesus. We are meant to be his disciples. We are meant to belong to the family of God, to the spiritual family, to Jesus' family. So let's have a look. We'll work our way through the passage and just see some of these interactions coming out, and hopefully we will just glean that which God wants for us to see today. So let's just have a look at these first few verses again. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. So what we see there is that great crowds were coming to him from the four directions of the compass: Galilee in the west, Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea to the south, regions east of the Jordan River, and Tyre and Sidon to the north. They were coming from everywhere to see what Jesus was doing. And perhaps it appears to us here in Australia today that it's quite the opposite. We don't really see crowds rushing to follow Jesus. And perhaps that can be a little bit disheartening for us. But perhaps we shouldn't be completely disheartened. I just did a really quick search on the internet, and it appeared with a quick search that on any given Sunday, like today, there are 1.8 million people in church. Now, you might want to fact check that. I only did a really quick look at that. But that I think that's quite encouraging. That's still quite a significant amount of people, 1.8 million people in church this Sunday. But then on the other hand, we probably think, oh, wouldn't it be good if there were way more? You know, we'd like to see millions and millions in church on a Sunday. But, you know, perhaps we shouldn't be all that surprised, because Jesus said, and we read his words in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So perhaps we shouldn't be overly surprised that in the broader scheme of things, there are going to be fewer following Jesus, more so than the greater number following Jesus. And I think one of the things that we need to be careful to do is not to take personal offence at this. Rather, our hearts should grieve and be upset because people aren't following God. They're not following Jesus. They're not bowing the knee. They're not falling down before the Lord and saying, "You are Lord." Our heart should be grieved for that. It's not about us taking personal offence. It concerns me that sometimes I think we can fall into this attitude sometimes, especially if we've been walking with the Lord for a long time, that we can start to think, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm better. And how dare people come against my faith? How dare they say things against me?" But you see, it's not about us. It's about the Lord. It's not our personal offence. It's the fact that people are rejecting God. And I think that's where our heart should be grieved, and that should be our concern. And we shouldn't assume that all the crowd who were following Jesus at that time, that they would all become his followers. We're told that they came because they heard what Jesus was doing. They heard about the healings. They heard about the deliverance. And they came because they wanted to be healed. They wanted to be delivered. They wanted to have what Jesus was giving out. They didn't necessarily want to actually have Jesus. Billy Graham, the famous evangelist of the 50s and 60s, and those who of us are a bit older would personally remember the Crusades, many here wouldn't. Billy Graham, incredible Crusades back in his day, and he still holds the record attendance at the MCG of over 143,000 people back in 1959. In those meetings, at the conclusion of the meeting, there would be what you know we call an altar call. So people would be asked or invited to come forward if they wanted to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And many people did come. But it wasn't very long, and the Billy Graham Crusade, they started off saying so many converts are coming, but then they changed it to calling them inquirers. And the reason for that is because, and it was a thing of integrity, but they acknowledge that in the follow-up that many of the people who were coming to confess Jesus as Lord and Saviour weren't going on. They weren't finding their way into churches. They weren't continuing on in the faith. Some were. In fact, many were. I know people personally who came to the Lord in Billy Graham Crusades and have gone on with the Lord. But not everyone was. In fact, a lot weren't. And in acknowledgement of that, they stopped calling them converts and called them inquirers. Because often in a crowd, not everybody becomes a true disciple, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, the demons were the enemies of Jesus. And they knew, though, who he was. They fell down in front of Jesus. They knew he was the Lord. They knew he was the Son of God. And they called that out. They addressed him as who he is, but they fell down before him. And if any people truly come to know who Jesus is, they fall down before him. People who know who Jesus is aren't just inquirers anymore. They become followers. They become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us here today, perhaps most of us, know who Jesus is. We know he is the Son of God. We know he is the Lord. We're not just inquirers. We're followers. We're disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then it's interesting that Jesus in verse 12, but he gave them strict orders. This is the demons. He gave them strict orders not to tell others about him, because Jesus doesn't want demons proclaiming him. They are not proclaiming him for good. And he doesn't want to be seen to be in league with them, as is the accusation brought against him later in this passage. And we're actually going to have a look at that. But what happens next? Jesus appoints the 12. So here we move from crowds to disciples. In verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to them those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Jesus called to him those he wanted. Jesus calls, he appoints, and we obey. That's the way it should be. That is the correct order of things. Jesus leads and we follow. We're not meant to have a lackluster, careless attitude and approach to our Christian walk. We are meant to be people who dwell in the Word and who pray and who asks the question of the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to live out my life? Lord, what do you want from me? That is allowing Jesus to lead us and us to follow. When we have a careless attitude towards our faith, oh, I'll go to church on a Sunday if I feel like it. Oh, look at the Bible, you know, just occasionally because really I can't be bothered. If we have that kind of attitude to the Lord, that is really us calling the shots. That's us telling Jesus how things are going to be. But no, Jesus leads and we follow. Let us be diligent followers of the Lord. And there is a difference between crowds who may hear Jesus on occasion and the disciples, the 12 who Jesus appointed, because they would live with Jesus and they would minister for him. Now, the 12 were special in history. They were the first disciples. We can't be them. But nonetheless, what they did for us, they gave or modelled an example of what it is to be a disciple of the Lord. They lived with Jesus. They followed him about. They learned from him. And they modelled that with us. So we as disciples are to live with Jesus, not just Sunday Jesus, but everyday Jesus. We are to follow him. We are to learn from him. We are to be in the Word, in the Bible. We speak to him in prayer and we serve him. That is our life as followers of Jesus. We're not to be like the crowd. We are not like inquirers at a Billy Graham crusade. We are not out just to chase after the thrills that Jesus might give or perhaps the emotional feelings that he might give. If he calls us to be a disciple, we should say, yes, please. What a privilege. And we should follow after him. Now, you know, recently the Taylor Swift concerts were on the news all the time, it seemed, just you know, now it's gone. But for a while, that seemed to be most of what we were hearing about. Now, I'm not a Swiftie, and I honestly cannot tell you one Taylor Swift song. I haven't got a clue what she sings. My daughter keeps saying, if you heard it on the radio, you would recognise it. Or maybe, I don't know. But I can imagine, though, that the 70, 80, 90,000 that were in those concerts, I would imagine that for them it would have been quite an emotional experience. I'm even guessing that if I was in one of those concerts, I'd probably get emotional as well. It just happens in that kind of a setting. And, you know, in some Christian events that can happen as well. Sometimes we can go to huge Christian conferences and it can be quite emotional. You know, when you look at some of the mega churches and the Sunday services they have, people can become quite emotional. And there's nothing wrong with emotion. I think we should be emotional about our faith with the Lord. Jesus often makes me really emotional and there's nothing wrong with that. But we don't follow Jesus because of the emotions. We don't follow Jesus just because of the feelings, you know, because he makes us feel really good or warm or whatever. But we follow Jesus because he is the Lord. We fall down before him. We follow Jesus through thick and thin, through joy and misery, because he is the Lord. We don't follow Jesus just when everything's going really well. We follow Jesus even when the going gets really tough. Why? Because he is the Lord and he calls the shots. He is the master. He is the leader and we follow him. Now, it's an interesting thing here that we have the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, in the Old Testament, and here we see the 12 disciples, and the link is deliberate because believers Not Israel would now become God's holy nation, God's family. Believers, followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we are God's holy nation. We are his family. But what does it mean to hear the call of God and to become a disciple? Well, firstly, God calls us to faith in Jesus. And we will know this call by the growing desire in our heart to settle the matter of peace with God. And we respond to him and we answer with a grateful, "Yes, Lord, I need you." So God calls us. He moves our heart and we respond to that and we make peace with God. And then secondly, as I've mentioned already, we learn from him. We live in the Bible. We pray and we come to church on a Sunday and we're part of a church fellowship. In all of that, we learn. We learn what Jesus is saying to us. And thirdly, God has a place of service for each and every one of us. Jesus calls us to be disciples. He appoints us and he wants us to serve him. And we need to answer this call thoughtfully and seriously. Lord, what are you wanting me to do? How are you wanting me to follow you? And you know, there are many ways we can serve God. And this morning, I just quickly saw a whole lot of things happen. The music team is serving God. There are people on the door. No doubt people are fixing up the coffee. People have set up the hall. People are teaching the children this morning. There's just a whole heap of ways people are serving. And those kind of roles, we can tend to label them or put a title on them. They're easy to see. But, you know, it might be that you're here and you're thinking, I just don't know really how to serve God and what should I do? And maybe you're struggling to think, you know, what does this service to God look like for me? Can I make the suggestion? Well, first of all, have a talk to Mark, have a talk to the elders, you know, talk to people. But the other thing, can I make the suggestion that if you're really unsure how to serve God, then love people and help them. Just love people and help them. And, you know, we can't love the whole world. We can't love all of Australia, not even all of Tasmania. But in our sphere of influence, to our wider family, our work colleagues or people we're studying with, or maybe people in clubs we belong to or sporting groups, in our sphere of influence, let's look around and ask the Lord to guide us, and we just reach out to people and we befriend them and we love them, we help them, we do what we can for them. If we're doing that, we are serving God. You might not be able to put a title on it. You might not be able to say, oh, that's a designated role. But if we're reaching out, loving people, we are doing the work of the Lord. And we can all do that. Each and every one of us can reach out to somebody and help them. We might then say, but what if I'm not good enough? Well, Jesus did not choose the 12, the original disciples, to be his companions because of their faith, because their faith often faltered. He didn't choose them because of their talent and ability, because none stood out with unusual ability. The disciples represented a wide range of backgrounds and life experiences, but apparently none of them really had great, obvious leadership potential. But being a good disciple is not about being a standout in the crowd. It's not about being super talented. Being a good disciple is just somebody who is willing to serve. Lord, I might not be the greatest, I might not be the most talented, but Lord, I'm just willing to serve. I just want to serve you. Please use me, Lord. Please use me. Now let's have a look at this interaction with the family. And this is Jesus' biological family, his relatives, you know, that his mum and his brothers. And in verse 20 we read, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" So the NIV Bible says they went to take charge of him. The English Standard Version says they came to seize him. Now, I think that his family meant well. They thought that Jesus was overdoing it. They assumed that he would become burnt out. But Jesus is no ordinary person who has just got too busy. Jesus is the Lord, and you can't seize Jesus. You can't take charge of him. And isn't it interesting that they missed the point of his ministry? They thought that his efforts were misplaced. They misunderstood what he was doing. Those who were closest to Jesus, his very own immediate family, failed to understand who he was and what he had come to do and the importance of his ministry, every day of his ministry. You know, it may be for us that our family, you know, our own families, may be the most difficult place to be a witness for Jesus. Because our family, they know our faults, they know them all too well, and they see us at our worst when perhaps our guard is down. And it might be that here, some of us are struggling to witness to our family. Not all of our family may be saved, and we might struggle with it because they see us at our worst. But remember that Christ's family rejected and ridiculed him. Jesus knows what we face by trying to be a witness in our own family. But stay true. Stay true to your faith. Don't respond negatively to the attacks that may come. And over time, your love for your family will have a positive effect. If it was tough for Jesus, it's often going to be tough for us. But stick to it. Just keep following the Lord. Keep loving your family. And eventually they're going to come and see that love for themselves. Now we move to the teachers of the law. So in verse 22, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons.' So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin.' He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit." So the teachers of the law, that is the religious leaders, were saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan, because Beelzebul refers to Satan. They were saying that Jesus is driving out demons by Satan's power. See, the leaders do not deny the supernatural power. They can see it. They can see what's happening. But supernatural power can only come from two sources, either God or Satan. And the leaders, these religious leaders, claim that Jesus' power is coming from Satan. But Jesus exposes the foolishness of their argument. He says, "Why would Satan drive out demons? That would indicate a civil war in Satan's kingdom. And then we have this. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. This is really interesting. A lot of people get hung up here, and we don't need to. To say that word blasphemy, it is showing great disrespect and offence. So if we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we're showing great disrespect and offence. And the question is, if you are concerned that you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then you haven't. It's that simple. Sometimes I've had Christians and I say, I might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What if I'm doing it? What if I'm doing it? If you're concerned about it, you're not. It's that simple. Because you are concerned with repentance and forgiveness and an eternity spent with God, that rules you out. You're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a sentence that at one time is uttered against the Holy Spirit, like just a silly thing that occasionally we might say about the Lord. That can be repented of and forgiven. Perhaps we've all said along the way, in a moment of stress or anger or heartache, perhaps we've said a silly thing. That can be repented of. That can be forgiven. But this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a perpetual state of unbelief. And in this, there is no forgiveness. You see, the religious leaders said that Jesus is motivated by evil. His power is Satan. They said Jesus is Satan-possessed. And in Isaiah, in chapter 5, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." The leaders persistently, without repentance, resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. Could they repent and be saved? Yes, because the Apostle Paul did. He repented and was saved. He went about persecuting Jesus. He went about persecuting the Christian church. He came against God like that, but he repented and he was saved. But if these leaders, if these Jewish religious leaders continued on their path, there is no forgiveness. If they keep railing against the Holy Spirit, there would be no forgiveness. Why the Holy Spirit? Why is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit here? Why is he singling out the Holy Spirit? Because I believe he's giving a shout out to the third person of the Trinity. I believe he's proclaiming Jesus. He's proclaiming the Holy Spirit as Lord, because the Holy Spirit affects salvation. We are born of the Spirit. To reject his work and say it is the work of the devil, there is no forgiveness in that. In verse 27, in fact, Jesus says, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Who is the strong man? Satan is the strong man. But Jesus is stronger. And Jesus binds Satan and plunders his house. He sets free Satan's prisoners. Jesus has victory over Satan. And in 1 John 4, verse 4, we read, "The one who is in you, Jesus, is greater than the one who is in the world." So we need to be aware of the devil's work. He is a nasty enemy, but don't fear him. James 4:7 says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Let's just look at this final bit and we'll wrap up with this. In verse 31, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call for him. A crowd was sitting around him And they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus wasn't being nasty to his personal family. He's just declaring that followers of Jesus are God's family. If we follow Jesus, we are his family. If you want to be part of Jesus' family, of God's family, become a follower of Jesus. You can do that today. You can come to Jesus today. And all the believers here, let us rejoice. Let us follow Jesus. Let us be a disciple with obedience and seriousness and courage and grit and determination in following Jesus. We're not just the crowd seeking the thrills. We're not just the crowd coming to Jesus to see what we can get from him, but we recognize Jesus as Lord and we are his followers. We are his servants. You know, John F. Kennedy, back in the 60s, he made this statement. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And friends, that's how we should be with Jesus. Not forever asking what Jesus can do for us, but we should be asking, "Lord, what can we do for you?" Let's truly be his followers and his disciples. And as Jesus gave his life for us on the cross, let us give our lives for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice upon the cross. We thank you that Jesus gave everything for our forgiveness, so that we can come to you, Lord God, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Oh, Lord God, may we truly be Jesus' disciples. May we be his followers. May we serve him through thick and thin. And, Lord, we thank you so, so much for calling us. We thank you so, so much for saving us. And we thank you so, so much that truly we can be your disciples for your glory and honour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.